Take out your Bibles and open up to Acts chapter 16. For Mother's Day this morning, we're going to take a little break from our study in Revelation, do something a little different. We're going to do a character sketch of a woman in the Bible that goes by the name of Eunice. Anybody know who Eunice was the mother of? Who? Timothy, that's right. She was Timothy's mom. And she's the portrait of a successful mother. And by successful, I'm speaking in terms of God's measurement of success. The reason why I chose her this morning is because, by the world's standards, she is a nobody. Right? In fact, there are only three references to her in the New Testament, and even then, she's not the focus of the passage. Timothy is. Right, but it shows the influence of a God-fearing mother. And I love this. I love the behind-the-scenes people, the nobodies, or maybe a better word to use is the ordinaries. Right? Because that is where most of us live, right? Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, right? But the weak, the foolish, the base God has chosen to shame the wise. Right? This is where most of us live. Right, great to know that even the ordinaries of the world can be successful in the eyes of God, right? In fact, the longer I'm in ministry, the more I come to the conviction that the greatest impact in the kingdom of God is accomplished by the ordinary people, right? We live in a world of celebrities, celebrity athletes, celebrity politicians, celebrity pastors, celebrity musicians. Right, we live in a world of celebrities, but the real impact for the kingdom of God comes through ordinary people living ordinary lives to the honor and glory of Christ. And this is where Eunice shines, especially as it relates to motherhood. But let's not limit it to that, okay? She exemplifies qualities that we should all emulate. Right? Whether we're talking about motherhood or spiritual motherhood or just regular Christian life, Eunice shines as an example of an ordinary Christian woman living to the glory of God. Three exemplary things we learn from Eunice. First, she knew her God. She knew her God. Second, she was true to Him. She lived her life before Him. And third, she taught her son His word. Three things that make for successful motherhood. Let's begin with this first one. She knew her God. Simply put, she was a believer. If you're in Acts chapter 16, remember the context at the end of chapter 15, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas had parted ways, right? They were in the process of setting out for their second missionary journey, but Barnabas wanted to take along John Mark, and Paul didn't want to. They had a heated exchange. Barnabas took Mark. They left for Cyprus. And Paul and Silas traveled north through Syria, went west to Cilicia, and then hit some of the churches in southern in the Galatian region that they visited on their first missionary journey. So coming to chapter 16, verse 1, and Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As you can see, this narrative is more about Timothy than it is his mother. Right? We don't even get her name here. Right? But we do find out something about her. Right? She is a Jewish woman who was a believer. I just want to camp on that word, believer, for a minute. For no other reason, it gives me the opportunity to preach the gospel. But obviously here, it indicates that she was a Christian. Right? And this is really where success begins, right? True success, success for eternity, right? In the eternal scheme of things, begins with Christ. Right? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? Right? What does it matter how many barns you have if you aren't rich towards God? No, true success, eternal success, right? Success that bears fruit for eternity begins with Jesus Christ. Approximately 3 years earlier, during their first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas took the gospel to the city of Lystra. Right, you'll see this in chapter 14 of Acts. Lystra, you'll remember, was the town in which Paul healed a lame man. Right? In response, the people of the town went nuts and started worshiping Paul and Barnabas as if they were gods. By the time Paul got them to settle down and convince them that they weren't gods, public opinion had shifted 180 degrees, right? Instead of worshiping them, they picked up stones to stone them. And they thought they had killed Paul, and so they dragged him outside the city and they left him for dead. Next day, Paul got up. He and Barnabas went to the neighboring town, took the gospel there to Derbe, and then they returned back to Lystra when they were done in Derbe. And as a result of this initial campaign in Lystra, Timothy, his mother Eunice, and his grandmother Lois heard the gospel, and by the time of Paul's second missionary journey in Acts 16, they had all gotten saved. Wonderful story to see the impact of the gospel in times of persecution. Now, for a Jew, for somebody who was steeped in the Old Testament, right, and we'll say more about this later as it relates to Timothy and his mother, for a Jew, there were two obstacles to overcome, or two points of emphasis that Paul sought to make clear when he was sharing the gospel. The first was that Jesus was the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. Right, you see this throughout the book of Acts. The second was that the righteousness which God requires comes by faith and not by law-keeping. Right, these were the two hurdles, if you will, that had to be overcome by a Jewish audience of the gospel. Now, Paul gives us some insight to this in the record of his own conversion in Philippians 3. So turn there. Philippians 3. In Philippians 3, Paul is contrasting the true conversion with the false claims of the Judaizers. The Judaizers, remember, were a group of Jews who were troubling the newfound churches in the region, and they were requiring that Gentiles receive circumcision to be saved. Paul is dealing with this head on, right? He's in the book of Philippians in chapter 3. He's going to use his own internal transformation as an example of what true conversion is. Now notice in chapter 3, beginning in verse 2, he says, "Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." You can see the contrast there in verses 2 and 3. They, the Judaizers, are wild dogs. They're scavengers, right? They seek to devour you, right? They are the evil workers, right? They are the false circumcision. But we, believers, Jews and Gentiles alike, but we are the true circumcision, verse 3, which he further defines there by three descriptive phrases. One, who worship in the Spirit of God. Two, who glory in Christ Jesus. And three, who put no confidence in the flesh. The first description indicates that they have been born of God, born of His Spirit, right? Regenerated, born again, born from above. To put it in the language of Romans 2, Paul says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." The true spiritual Jew is the Jew, right? Not the Gentile, the Jew who has had a circumcision of his heart by the Spirit of God. Right, the old flesh of his unconverted heart has been cut away and removed, making him a new creature in Christ. Right, spiritually made new, made alive in Christ. Second descriptive phrase of the believer is who glories in Christ Jesus. This gets to the heart of the issue here. Made alive by the Spirit of God, the believer glories in Christ, glories in the Messiah, right? In who He is and in His accomplishments. The word glories is kakaomai. It means to pride oneself in, to boast in, right? The believer is someone who recognizes who Jesus Christ is and what He has done for them and makes Him their chief glory and joy. You know, this is the song, "I'd rather have Jesus." In other words, they take pride in Him and what He has accomplished for them. In the Roman world, beloved, that was a ridiculous thing. Why? Because Jesus died on a cross. Right? He was crucified. Right? To appease the wrath of God for us, He was crucified. In the Roman world, to both Jews and Gentiles, right, that was foolishness, right? The crucifixion was a form of punishment that epitomized humiliation and disgrace. To the Jew, it was a stumbling block. Right? Because how could the promised Messiah of the Old Testament die? Especially by crucifixion. Right? We talked about this on Easter, right? It just didn't compute to a Jew. And to the Gentile, it was utter stupidity. Are you kidding me? How can a crucified person save anyone? He can't even save himself. Right? It was the picture of Roman subjugation. Paul brings this out in chapter 2 of Philippians, doesn't he? Turn there, chapter 2. Turn back a page, talking about the humiliation of Christ, right? The ultimate example of selflessness and servanthood. He says in chapter 2, verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Right? Even death on a cross, he says. Right? It's the ultimate picture of humiliation. Right? This is what our Savior, Messiah, had to endure to pay the price for our sin. Right? He had to set aside heavenly glory as God, take on humanity, manhood, creaturehood, and offer Himself as a sacrifice for sin to appease the wrath of God. And He did it in the most humiliating way possible, by letting wicked men nail Him to a cross as a symbol of both their superiority and His degradation and shame. And of course, to show us that God was satisfied with the death of His Son, He raised him from the dead, right? And exalted him to the highest place of honor, where one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Verse 9, therefore God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is what Christ had to suffer to deal with sin. To the man of the world, that is nonsense. But to Paul and to every other believer, that is glorious. Because he died for me. For me, for you. And so we glory in it, right? We boast in it that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom we are foremost. Right? We understand that. Right? The Spirit of God has enlightened us to embrace that. When Luke says that Eunice was a believer, it means that she took her place under the cross of Christ. She put her trust and hope and glory in a crucified Messiah who was raised from the dead. Have you? Have you taken your place under the cross? Put your trust in Him? Or are you putting your trust in yourself? Paul deals with that too, doesn't he? Third descriptive phrase defining the Christian in Philippians 3, verse 3, is that a Christian is one who puts no confidence in the flesh. That's the end of the verse. This is the flip side of the equation. Boasting in Christ means no confidence in oneself or one's achievements. The prophet Isaiah said it long ago, Isaiah 64, verse 6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Right? Sin has stained everything. Jerry Bridges said, even our tears of repentance need to be washed by the blood of the Lamb. Right? I think he got that from Luther. Even the best that the flesh can offer is tainted. Right? It's filthy in God's sight when it comes to an offering for sin. A person indwelt by the Spirit of God puts no confidence in themselves. He puts no confidence in his or her achievements. He does not rely on those things. An unconverted man puts confidence in his circumcision or his baptism. Or his church affiliation, right? Or his good works. The Christian puts his confidence in the work of Christ alone. And he boasts in Christ alone. And for the next couple of verses, Paul illustrates this from his own life. He lists out his old covenant privileges and personal achievements in the flesh. This is what used to define him before he met Christ on the road to Damascus. He says, verse 4, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Right? Circumcised on the eighth day. Of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He gives us 7 advantages here which serve as a basis for his confidence. First 4 have to do with his family privileges, right? The last 3 have to do with his personal achievements. Each of these things form a contrast between him and the Judaizers that he's confronting. First, circumcised on the eighth day. This was the requirement of the Jewish law. It tells us that his family was seriously concerned about keeping the law. Second, of the nation of Israel. This has to do with his race. Right? Paul was using the race card here, right? He was an Israelite, not a Gentile. Of the tribe of Benjamin. It was a tribe with a significant history in the life of Israel. The only tribe to side with Judah in the southern kingdom was Benjamin. A Hebrew of Hebrews means that he had grown up in Jewish culture, having rejected the Hellenistic influence of the Roman world. Right? He spoke old Hebrew language. He was educated in Jerusalem under a Hebrew teacher. He had accepted the traditions of his people. The point of those four things is that he was a Jew through and through. Right? A claim the Judaizers could not make. Describing his personal religious achievements, he says, as to the law, a Pharisee, right? He was part of a select group of men who considered themselves to be the keepers of the law, right? He was orthodox. He was the religious conservative. He was fundamentalist when it came to his religious traditions. For Paul to be a Pharisee was a badge of honor. It spoke of his faithfulness to the God of his fathers. As to zeal, he says, a persecutor of the church. This speaks of his religious fervor, his commitment, his passion. He was so passionate about the Jewish religion that when Christianity hit the scene, right, he was doing everything he could to snuff it out. He had a zeal for God. He was literally consumed by it. Finally, the seventh thing he mentions here is as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. As to living out the law, Paul was as good as you could get. He kept it. And when he sinned, which he did, he was quick to bring the appropriate sacrifice. Judaizers might have been sticklers on the issue of circumcision, but they couldn't match Paul's commitment, nor his zeal, nor his personal righteousness. He outshined them all. This is his point. The accumulative nature of all these things made Paul stand out head and shoulders above his Jewish peers. And yet he says he doesn't put any confidence in the flesh. He doesn't put confidence in those things. In fact, he trashes all those things that he might gain Christ, verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them all but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, right? And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He says, look, I pile up all my privileges here, all my personal achievements here, and I consider those things to be rubbish in light of Christ. I see the superior value of Christ, who he is and what he has accomplished for me, and I want him, right? To know him, right? To be in relationship with him as my Lord and Savior. He says, I want to gain Christ, right? A crucified Messiah. And pour contempt on all my pride. On all those things that are personal advantages to me. That's what it means to consider those things as rubbish. It means to turn your back on all of that and to glory in Christ and what he has accomplished. He says it another way. You can either have a righteousness of your own derived from the law, or that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Right? The first is yours, right? And is a ground for boasting, but not before God. Right? The other comes from God through faith in a crucified Christ. Turn to Romans 10 for a minute. Romans 10. Speaking of the Jews, Paul says, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God," just like Paul. But notice, and it's not in accordance with knowledge. "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God's." In other words, it went right past them. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Listen, God has provided a righteousness, but it comes through faith in a crucified Messiah and not by law keeping. Paul understood that, and he gloried in that, right? He abandoned all confidence in the flesh. And so did Timothy, and so did Eunice, and so did his grandmother. That is what it means to be a believer. Eunice understood God's plan of salvation, and she put her trust in Christ. Right, in the crucified Messiah. And thus she entered the realm of eternal blessing. And of course her life would never be the same. That is what it means to be a believer. What about you? It all starts with the crucified Messiah. Will you glory in Him and His achievements, or will you try to work it out on your own? That is the point of entry for success, right? For eternal success in the kingdom of God. Coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is where Eunice began. Successful motherhood begins right there. But there is more. The second element for successful motherhood is found in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Not only was Eunice a believer, but she was a woman of sincere faith. As was Paul's custom, he usually opened the body of his letters with a note of thanksgiving. Here he gives thanks for the sincere faith of Timothy. Paul does this because Timothy has been getting hammered in the ministry, right? His knees are beginning to buckle, and so he needed a little honest pep talk, right? He needed to regain his confidence. So beginning in verse 3, Paul says, "I thank God whom I serve in with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you even as I recall your tears so that I may be filled with joy, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you." Now again, you can see that the narrative here is all about Timothy, right? But the sincere faith that Paul found in him, he says, also dwelt in your mother Eunice. Great character quality here. Sincere faith. It's the only mention of Eunice by name. It's an offhand reference, obviously, but it shows the wonderful spiritual dynamic passed on from one generation to the next. First glance, sincere faith might sound like it means something like genuine or true or real, as opposed to faith which is false. Now, this word is something different. Sincere is the Greek word anupakritas. The negative alpha prefix is added to the word hypokritos, hypocrite. Hence, it means unhypocritical. She possessed an unhypocritical faith. That is to say, there was no pretense about her Christian life. She was true to her God. The word hypokritos was an actor in a play, right? It was the person who played a part. It was a professional facade, right? There was a dichotomy between the true person, right, and the part they played. There was an inconsistency, right, carried over into the Christian life, right? Some people play the part. It's not to say they aren't Christians, but they tend to operate in the external realm, right? They do things by rote. They do things out of Christian habit, right? Going through the motions. Maybe they have ulterior motives, wanting recognition, wanting approval. Whatever the case, their actions don't derive from a heart of faith. Again, it's not to say that they aren't Christians, right? But their actions aren't sprung out of a vibrant, active faith. You come here to worship on Sundays, right? And your mind can be a million miles away. Right? You sit down to give thanks over your meal and you don't have a thankful bone in your body. You're just doing it because that's what you do. You can sing a song like I'd rather have Jesus because you like the tune and not really feel the truth of it in your heart. That was not true of Timothy or Eunice or Lois. They were driven by the internal workings of faith. Again, they were true to their God. Right? Their faith was an active, vibrant reality in their life, and their actions sprang from it. We think of words like authenticity, integrity, consistency. Right, that is what it means to be sincere. Chappelle put it this way. Their faith was genuine. It penetrated their hearts and wills so that everything was touched by it. Their fears and hopes and loves and desires and joys and compassions and zeal. They were the genuine article. That's right, that's what you want. You want a faith that takes over the whole of your life. It changes you and drives you from the inside out, right? The outside actions spring from a corresponding reality in the heart. It's an internal drive to live for Jesus Christ, right? It motivates everything. Someone defined integrity as the consistent harmony of convictions and conduct. Right? The outside conduct matches the inner convictions. Notice again how Paul describes it here. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. Dwelt in translates the word en oikeo. It means to live in, to be at home in. Paul says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Right? Let it have its way in you. Let it live in you with freedom to act in any way it wants to express itself. In the sense of obedience. Paul says the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. He lives inside of you, and so He will communicate His life-raising power in your sanctification. Paul says that sin indwells us as believers. Romans 7, verse 17. And he means that it operates from within. The same is said of faith here. It has a home in us, a dwelling. right, from which it seeks to influence our actions, that we might live sincerely, consistently, authentically, with integrity. On the flight down to Shepherd's Conference, I was finishing a book on raising boys. I've read it many a times. Don't know if I ever got to the last chapter. It was just the epilogue. It's written to men in a very straightforward, in-your-face kind of way. And the last chapter of the book is entitled this: Be Who They Think You Are. I love that. It's a challenge to live with integrity, right? Boys tend to idolize their fathers, so be the man they think you are. Right? You're teaching them stuff? Be that man. Right? Be sincere. Right? It keeps me honest. Because I've seen the wreckage of too many families caused by men who live a facade. Right? Be a Christian man or pastor or woman or mother. Be the one they think you are. This is his point. How do you do that? How do you do that? You live your life in reference to Jesus Christ, right? In a growing, vibrant relationship with him. We want to turn back to that passage in Philippians 3. Again, listen to how Paul finishes up this section. Beginning verse 10. He says that I may know him experientially there, not just head knowledge, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Beloved, that is anything but a nominal faith. That is a growing, vibrant relationship with Christ. That is being true to your God. Remember David in our scripture reading? Psalm 26, verse 1, Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart, for thy loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders, with hypocrites. That's living in harmony with your convictions. Like trusting without wavering, which doesn't mean that you don't struggle with things, but you fight to keep your faith where it ought to be in God. Like keeping loving kindness before my eyes. Like walking in truth. Like staying away from those who pretend to do so. And David can say, God, try me. Test me. Examine me. See if there be any insincerity in me. Because you know that I have lived this out before you. Psalm 15, David said, O Lord, who may abide in thy holy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness. His actions spring from a right heart. Robert Murray McShane said to young ministers, our people's greatest need is our personal holiness. That's right. God's people need to see the Word of God changing the life of their pastor. Now, I can either study the Word of God to prepare a sermon for you, or I can study the Word of God to let it prepare me. Sincere faith calls for the latter. And the same goes for you. Mothers, brothers and sisters in Christ, be sincere. If you confess with your mouth Jesus Christ as Lord, then live in light of His Lordship in the little things of life. Right? If you believe that God is all-powerful and all-wise, and He is, then trust Him with the greatest fears and anxieties in your heart. If you believe that God is sovereign, and He is, then let go of your anger and frustration and humble yourselves under His mighty hand. Right? Live your life in light of the God you profess. Let His presence influence your attitudes, right? Your actions. That is how you make an impact for the kingdom of God. Jesus said it this way, abide in me and let my word abide in you. And by that bear much fruit. For that is how you prove to be my disciples. The book of Colossians. Paul gives a picture of this in chapter 3. Speaking to the relationships in the household. He brings everybody under this rubric here. Wives, chapter 3, verse 18, wives, be subject to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Right? You do this in your relationship to Christ, in your service to Christ. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive your reward of your inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom we serve. That's all. Oriented to the Lord. You want to make an impact in your home, mothers, grandmothers, wives, ladies, gentlemen, boys and girls, cultivate a sincere faith. You want to make an impact on your kids, whatever stage of life you're in, cultivate a sincere faith. It goes for all of us. Right? Press on towards it. Paul said to Timothy in his first letter, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Cultivate a sincere faith. Be true to your God. That is how you make an impact for the kingdom of God. In fact, note the impact in Timothy's family. But such sincerity of faith affected three generations. Why? Because you see it lived out in flesh and blood. Real quick now. There is a third lesson for successful motherhood to be gleaned from the life of Eunice. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Not only did she know her God, not only did she, was she true to Him, but number three, she also taught her son the Word of God. Again, writing to Timothy, Paul said, chapter 3, verse 14, you, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Again, this ordinary woman is in the background, but the impact lives on in the present. I think sometimes the burden is placed on Christian mothers, whether it's internal or external, that success in parenting is to be measured by the conversion of their kids. I challenge you to find that in Scripture. You won't find it. Beloved, you can't control the conversion of anybody. Right? Even yourself at the end of the day. No, your job is not to convert them, but it is to teach them about the Lord, to evangelize them, to teach them the Word of God, to give it a framework around their lives. To Christian parents, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Right? Teach them about the Lord. Teach them His Word. Live it out before them in sincerity of faith. Pray for their conversion, but entrust them to the Lord. Right? Leave the results to Him. That is God's measure of success. The word for childhood there in verse 14 refers to infancy. Sacred writings were the Old Testament Scriptures. Right? At that time in Timothy's young life, his mother was a practicing Jew. She didn't know Christ yet. Right? All she had was the Old Testament, but she was steeped in it, and she poured it into the life of her little boy Timothy. And as the years went by, and as Paul brought the gospel to Lystra, they heard the truth, they searched the Scriptures, they found it to be true, and each of them got converted one right after the other. First Lois, then Eunice, then Timothy. The Word of God does this. It converts the soul. Right? Even the Old Testament, it contains the wisdom that leads to salvation in Jesus Christ. Mothers, don't ever forget that. Right? The Word of God is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, right? And just because you have a wayward child now, that doesn't mean that it will be that way forever. Right? The Word of God has a wonderful way of haunting people who have heard it before. Right? The hound of heaven has a way of using it. The hound of heaven was Augustine's phrase for the Holy Spirit. The hound of heaven has a way of using it, even when you think all traces of it are gone. Because it divides the spirit and the soul. It cuts in deep. Isn't that the general rule of Proverbs? Right? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is older, he will not depart from it. That's not an all-out promise. It's a general rule. Right? Use it as a framework in their life, right? But leave the results to God. He'll use it when the time is right. So teach your kids the Word of God. Even when they're older. Right? That is the making of a successful mother. And you leave the results to God. And you know what? That goes for any single moms or moms married to an unbeliever. Eunice was married to an unbelieving Greek, right? Whose influence can be seen in Timothy's life by the fact that Timothy was uncircumcised. And yet she faithfully taught her son the Scriptures. In fact, Acts 16, verse 3 suggests that Eunice had been a single parent for much of Timothy's life. And what an influence she had. What an impact on the kingdom of God. She had groomed her son for Christ through the Scriptures and her faith, and when the gospel was presented to him, he took it on for himself. Right? It overtook him and converted him and made him the man whom God would pass on the baton to. That's an impact of an ordinary woman. And may it be true of you and us for the glory of God. Right? You want to be successful in the eyes of God, know your God, be true to Him, and pass on the Word of God to others. Be marked by those three things. Be defined by those three things. And leave the results to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do praise you for the work that you do in the life of your people. Lord, you save us and transform us from the inside out. We thank you for this little glimpse into Eunice and even these side comments that give us insight into her life. May they be true of each and every one of us. May we know you as our Lord and Savior. May we be true to you as we live out our lives in sincerity of faith. And may we be those who pass on your word to others who embrace it first and foremost in ourselves and who are quick to pass it on to the kids and those whom you've placed in our lives around us. Lord, if ever there is a day where kids need to understand your truth about you and truth about themselves, it is today. Lord, bless our mothers, bless our spiritual mothers, and bless our lives as we put these things into practice. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.